Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, and we may look again at verses from verse 10 onwards, verse 10 through to verse 19. I'll just read verse 10 at this time. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and through to verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And the Apostle Paul here is preparing the way for expounding the teaching concerning justification that we have at the end of the chapter, verse 24 onwards. And if we're going to understand the doctrine of justification, we have to know about our sins. We have to see our need of Christ. As Christ himself says, he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And unless we see ourselves as sinners, we will not see our need of salvation. We will not see our need of the Son of God coming into this world and dying upon the cross. Well, we have here a description of sin in the heart, a description of the human heart, which the Apostle Paul takes from the Old Testament, that psalm we were singing among them. If you look in the margin, if you've got the marginal references, you see the parts it's taken from, Psalm 5 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 14 and others, Proverbs chapter 1. These are the verses that Paul is quoting here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So we see that it applies to all of us by nature. There's none. We're not different. This isn't talking about other people. It's talking about ourselves as well. And if we've escaped from this, it's only by the grace of God. It's only because a day came when the word was proclaimed to us and we received it. And if we received it, it's because of a work of the Spirit in our hearts. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to attend to those things that were spoken. And if you're delivered from this description here, it's because God has wrought in your soul and given you a new nature. As well, I will take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. He's given you a heart of flesh, so that this is not a description of you any longer. But nevertheless, it continues to be a trouble to the people of God here in this world. The flesh and the spirit, the old nature, something of the old nature remains. The flesh continues to trouble the people of God here in this world. And so the things that are spoken of here, although they're not absolutely true of the people of God in the sense of not having anything else, they continue in one way to be true of them. There's a tendency in that direction remaining in their hearts, which they need to contend against, resist, mortify, oppose, and on the other hand, to stir up that which is righteous, that good thing which has been given to them. So it's this struggle that we want to think about, and we're endeavouring to keep in remembrance the death of Christ on the Sabbath, the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath, and it's the wisdom of our fathers in this matter that we should first remember why Christ came into the world in our hearts. We should first get a due effect in our hearts, or a due feeling in our hearts, or understanding in our hearts of why the death of Christ is needed. If we don't have that, then the Lord's Supper will be of no benefit to us. But it's to those who need Christ, are the ones who will benefit from it. Well, let us endeavour then to see our need of Christ by seeing ourselves, by lamenting our own sinfulness before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that's what we want to do then, to lament our sinfulness before God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider four things from these verses. And the first is, relates to the understanding and the desire that we have in verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There's a trouble there. Our understanding is troubled by sin. There is none that understandeth. The perception of the world affected by sin. And then the desire as well. There is none that seeketh after God. That's the first thing we want to think about. The understanding and the desire are troubled by sin. And then verse 12 onwards, it's the conduct is troubled. They're all gone out of the way. They are to be together become unprofitable. So not only our hearts in a way, but our behavior is troubled, distorted by sin. And then the third thing is the tongue in verse 13 and onwards. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then the fourth and the last thing at the end of the passage is the whole manner of life. In verses 17 and 18, the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The whole way of life is wrong. They've not known that way of peace, which is the way in which the people of God are traveling, the fear of God, not before their eyes. So these four things, firstly the understanding and desire, secondly the conduct, thirdly the tongue, and fourthly the whole manner of life. Well, firstly then, the understanding and the desire are troubled by sin. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We say our understanding would be our view of the world. How do you view this world? You look out upon it. What do you see? And what do you see, especially with regard to spiritual things? How do you view this world in spiritual terms? Well, naturally, there is none that understandeth. And then the desire is the direction in which the heart is going. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, these things are destroyed by sin. The understanding, you can look back to your earliest years and your earliest thoughts when you came into this world. What are men like when they come into this world? What understanding of spiritual things do they have? There's none that understandeth. When you came into this world, well, making all allowance for the fact that our understanding is very simple in our early years, and gradually we learn more things, we learn to speak and so on, but nevertheless, we know even in very simple people that there can be an understanding of spiritual things in a measure, but what about yourself? What about your mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you have any mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ or any understanding of him? And the likelihood is for any of us that it was many years before we gave any serious thought to Christ or had any understanding of Christ. If we were brought up in such circles, then we heard much about Christ. We heard others speaking about him. And from time to time, perhaps we wondered why they made so much of him and what they were thinking. But it didn't concern us. Well, we decided it was something like many other things in the world. It was one of those things that we didn't understand, and we went back to those things that did interest us. Well, God looks down upon the sons of men in this way. There is none that understandeth. They're not understanding themselves. They're not understanding their creator. They're not understanding their purpose. They're not understanding that glorious work which God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about the law of God. They're not thinking about duty. Or if they are, they're thinking about it in some unbiblical way. As we know, some people, the Jews, Paul was brought up in that way. In one way, they paid much attention to God and to the law of God, but not in a biblical way. Not to bring them to Christ. Paul discovered that. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Before that, he was thinking he could somehow make himself acceptable to God through the law. That, as he says elsewhere, that the Jews, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, they go about to establish their own righteousness. That's what Paul had been doing, going about trying to establish his own righteousness. Well, there is no understanding then, naturally, but that understanding is given to the child of God when he's born again. God shines in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to give him understanding, an understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the Creator, an understanding of the everlasting God, the living and the true God's, such an understanding at least as we can attain to or start to attain to here in this world. We cannot understand him because he's beyond our finding out. He's infinite, but some understanding. If you suppose a creature living in darkness, the bottom of the ocean or something of that sort, in a cave, having no understanding of the sun, the brilliance of the sun, never seen it, never knew anything of it. And so the people that live in darkness, they go on. They have no knowledge of God. But then God shines in the heart. They get a glimpse of the glory. Well, we can't look at the sun for so much as a second before we're blinded by it and overwhelmed by it. But we have some knowledge of it. We know how glorious and how powerful it is and what an effect it has. What a transforming effect. The difference between light and darkness and the difference between sunlight and gloom, overcast. What a change, what a difference the sun makes. And that's a picture to us of the effect that God has upon the heart, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul saw that on the road to Damascus. He was brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So the understanding is restored, an understanding of God, an understanding then of sin, because when the light is shining, then sin becomes apparent. In the darkness, you can't tell the filth from the cleanliness, but when the light is shining, it's very easy. And so it is in the soul to discern between the precious and the vile, that which is in conformity to God and that which is contrary to him. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when the light is shining and the love of God is apparent, then the hate and the hatefulness of the world and of Satan becomes obvious. So there's an understanding then, an understanding especially of the grace that is in Christ, which is the thing that's above all that we have to understand, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the grace of God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The mercy of God, the whole purpose of it. What's the purpose of it? That God might declare himself as he is, a God that delighteth in mercy, that forgiveth iniquity and transgression and sin. And that we should not only know that, but that we should have an experience of it ourselves. That our sins might be pardoned, that your sins might be pardoned. The wonder of that, who loved me and who gave himself for me. So the understanding is restored when a man is born again. Before he didn't understand, but now he does. But we have to lament that though that is so, yet even the people of God are very easily deceived and are perturbed by lies and falsehoods when they're here in this world. And we can see that in the Garden of Eden from the beginning. There's a picture there of the weakness of human understanding. Satan comes with a lie, and we find it very hard not to give some credence to it. Even in her innocence, in her perfection, starts to give credence to this lie. And just to give an example, since we're endeavouring to keep in remembrance the death of Christ, the false doctrine, as you know, all know about, the transubstantiation that the Roman Catholics have, maintaining that the bread and the wine and the communion are turned into the body and the blood of Christ. Well, we know it's completely false. There's no truth in it. There's no truth in it whatsoever. And yet, multitudes are taken in by that, and there's that in the heart that's at least ready to consider these things, consider that sort of magic, or whatever one would say. There's a tendency in the human heart, a weakness of understanding, a weakness with regard to superstition, to strange powers and things of that sort. And that affects the people of God. Even the people of God, while they're here in this world, they have weak understanding, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They're but children. In understanding they're to be men, in malice they're to be children. But alas, in this world they are in a great measure children still in their understanding of spiritual things. Well, Job speaks in this, of this with regard to the son, the tendency there, he says, if he's kissed his hand and so on, if his heart had gone out, he knew that the son was not God, and yet he found in his own heart that there was something of a snare there, something that had to be resisted, something at least that was worthy of mentioning that he had not done it. He kept himself from that. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Those that are conscious that they have a weak understanding need to be kept. If we have a weak understanding, we need to go to one who has better understanding than we do, who knows all things. We have to go to him and seek his counsel and be guided by him, and follow his judgment in these matters. So that is one thing then, the trouble of the understanding to be confessed, to be lamented in the connection with the Lord's Supper, that if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to. If any man love God, the same also is known of him. We're not to be puffed up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Not to be puffed up in thinking that we have a strong understanding when we do not. The other matter here is the desire after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, that's how it was it not? Did your heart seek after God when you came forth into this world? They go after the things of this world, the life of the hand. That's what men go after. Whatever comes before them. They have their different preferences. We have turned everyone to his own way. Whatever the preference of the heart is. And after that, men go. And God is not in all their thoughts. They don't consider him. They don't want to consider him. The fool says in his heart, no God. This is, I'm going to live in this world as if there were no God. I'm going to be an atheist for all practical purposes. And we live in a world of that sort in Britain now. No, gone. They can't prove it. They don't know it for sure, but they decided that that's how they're going to live. Even with all the evidence, the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord, the firmament showing his handiwork. But their desire is not towards God. It's away from God. They say to the Almighty, depart from us. But when they're born again, if a man is born again, then that all changes. A new desire, a new instinct in his soul, a new appetite, a new hunger in his soul after the things of God. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand doth uphold me. A desire for Christ, a desire to be with Christ, a desire to possess Christ, a desire to know Christ. Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to know these things, to possess Christ. My beloved is mine and I am his. The desire of our souls to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Well, that's not something that we have in our own hearts naturally. It's something that God puts into the hearts of his people and he quickens them. When that seed, the seed of the word, comes to life and there's a new growth and motion in the heart, a heavenward motion, what a precious thing that is, to have a desire heavenward, not to be left in that deadness before, dead in trespasses and in sins. What a difference there is between life and death. The one that's alive, there's something there, there's something towards this world, some reaching out, communing, even if it's a breathing, something of that sort towards this world, and it's gone. So it is with the things of God. Those that have something towards God, some good thing found in them towards the Lord God of Israel, some drawing from him. The breathing, as it were, breathing, drawing in that the goodness of God, living by him, desiring him, reaching out towards him. Well, that's God imparts that to his people, but it's a struggle to maintain that desire, to keep it warm on the heart. One of the old writers, if I'm remembering, speaks of rubbing and chafing our hands. When our hands are cold in the winter, and we try and warm them up. And that's what we've got to do to our hearts with regard to desires after God. Those that have desires after God, if you can rub and chafe the hands of a corpse and nothing will happen. But if there's a living man there, you can warm him up. And where there's life in the soul, it can be warmed up, and that's a great part of the work of a communion season, to stir up the desires of the people of God after heavenly things. The wandering desire, so it's restless. The heart of man is restless. It's the heart of believers. It goes too ready to go back to the things of this world, but it must be returned. But thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. Return to him. Return to Christ. Why have you been away from Christ so long? Why, what have you got from it all? From being away from him. Away from your beloved. Away from the one whom your soul loves. Who loves your soul. Why so little communion with him? Well, the stirring up, the maintaining and the stirring up of desire. That's one of the purposes of it. Then in the morning of not desiring God, not desiring Christ as we should, to have spent so much time, so much strength, given so much. Other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. They've given so much to the world. Well, that's the first matter, the understanding and the desire, are troubled by sin. Secondly, we want to think about the conduct. As Paul describes it here, verse 12 onwards, that they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Becoming unprofitable, indeed, becoming harmful, as we have it later on. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's how the world is. Not just unprofitable, but harmful. It is unprofitable to God when people are not seeking Him. Then He gets no profit from them. They cumber the ground. They're bringing forth no fruit. He's bestowing trouble upon them. He's keeping them alive here in this world. Countless millions of people being kept alive by God. He feeds them. He gives them some measure of health. He gives them many interesting things in providence, things to do in the world, occupations, and many, many blessings and many troubles, it may be, with these things, and along with it, in some measure, the Word of God. And increasingly that the Word of God is available throughout the world, and people, if they had a mind to it, could get hold of the Word of God in some language that they could understand. It's there, but they don't have a mind to it. And their lives are untouched by their duty towards God. The work of conversion is described as writing my law in their hearts and putting it in their minds, establishing them in the path of duty. But without that, well, they show the works of the law written in their hearts. They show some measure of conscience and of consciousness of right and wrong. But as to setting themselves steadfastly to do what is right and to oppose what is wrong, that's not in their minds at all. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. They give themselves to other things. They take up other causes. How many people in Britain at the moment are zealous, exceedingly zealous to religious fanaticism in other causes, in doing things that are evil and harmful. And they're promoting these things and using the weapons of their warfare, which are carnal, using the weapons of their warfare to promote these things incessantly, trying to spread the lies and intimidate the truth, silence the truth, entangle the truth if they possibly can. And they have all the zeal, and Satan stirs them up. But there's no profit there to God whatsoever. And the tendency of it all, as we have it in verses 15 and 16, is death and misery. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the way of it. It may go by a different name. Satan may try to, as it were, bless or brand his falsehoods with pleasant names, but the bottom of it is this blood and destruction and misery. The end of these things is death. And along the way, there's death as well. There's death to everybody who opposes them. You know, the movements of the world are vicious towards any that will not fall into line with them. They show no mercy. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They take pleasure in the shedding of blood and misery in every direction. A trail of misery left behind along the way, and a misery at the end, going down to that fearful place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, so it has been from the beginning, the days of Cain, the days of Lamech, swift to shed blood. Didn't take Cain long. His displeasure towards his brother. Didn't take long before it took the ultimate form of murdering him to put him out of the way. And that's in the heart of every man. From the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the fornications. Well, the believer is changed. That's how he was. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But he's been changed. And he's been made profitable. They've gone out of the way there to together become unprofitable. But the child of God is made profitable. I will put my spirit within him. He's got a new spirit now. The spirit of love. The spirit of obedience. The spirit of subjection to Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's under the yoke to Christ. Christ is his Lord and his God. I serve the Lord Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. So there's an obedience to Christ, and so they become profitable. Mark, if I'm remembering, was Paul says later on, he's profitable to thee and to me. He had not been profitable at one stage, but now he was profitable. Well, the people of God seek to bring forth fruit. That's what makes a tree profitable, or a vine profitable, if it's bringing forth fruit. There's something to show at the end. If the heart of man, what fruit is it bringing forth? Is it bringing forth bitter fruit or sweet fruit? Is it fruit to be cast away as worthless and hateful, or is it fruit to be preserved? Well, the heart of the believer is bringing forth good fruit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on, bringing forth these fruits to God. The love, love is found in their hearts now, which wasn't there before. They look upon the Son of God with love. A wonder. For one who was so hostile. Paul's Saul of Tarsus stands for everybody there. See, in some ways, we know his circumstances were unusual, but in one way, we'd say the typical unbeliever. A very zealous man, but inasmuch as he knew Christ, he was a persecutor, persecuting the people of God. But then a change and love. His heart drawn out to Christ, a wonder, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing the grace of Christ. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A heart changed, a heart made useful. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Willing to do that. Counting it an honour to serve Christ. Whatever might come, and trusting Christ. Trusting Christ that whatever happened, it would be good, because Christ is a good master. I serve the Lord Christ. And there will be a reward. The sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How different this is from the destruction and the misery and the bloodshed. The mind of the believer in his the new nature, so contrary, the way of peace, the way of mercy and gentleness, not to shed blood, not to avenge oneself, but rising above these things. Christ raises his people above these things. So he enables them to rule their spirits, to forgive sin, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive our debtors. That as they see themselves as forgiven, so they are enabled to forgive others, and to seek the repentance, to seek the salvation of others. Put away the bitterness out of their hearts. Kill that immediately. In the new nature, we'd say, doesn't have it. It's not there. It's the desire for their salvation. And yet the old nature does have it. That spirit of revenge, which David had initially towards Nabal before he was reproved for it. Well, that's a trouble to them. That they have a new nature that is good and merciful and seeking the benefit, the well-being of their fellow men, but they have a conflict in their souls. A root of bitterness may spring up in their hearts, and that has to be put away. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. So but the believer's conduct is a struggle to them to carry on in these paths of peace and righteousness and love, doing good to his fellow men, to be ever going back to Christ, because that's the only source of strength in these matters. You're not sufficient, says Paul, you're not sufficient of yourselves to think anything of yourselves. You can't even control your own thoughts. If you're left to yourself, then those old motions return in the heart. The lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the motion that's got the old nature. The motion of the old nature is towards evil. But go to Christ and be drawing from him, drawing water with joy out of the wells of salvation, of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, be drawing from him. Well, then you have it in you. Then you have the strength for these things to overcome, to prevail. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Seek the good of your brother. Seek the good of the unbeliever, the salvation. Don't be vexed, provoked by the sins of others. Cover these things, that charity which beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Where can this be found? Only in Christ. Well, this is another thing then that the believer has to consider when he's going to the Lord's table. His conduct, his heart, what sort of heart does he have? He's a child of God. He's got this new nature, but the old nature to be mortified, to be put away, to separate himself from these things. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. To put them away. Third thing then is the tongue. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Well, here we have one of the great privileges. I don't think we understand how great a privilege it is to have words and speech. The Word of God, that title that Christ has. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That title that I think we can say we don't really understand. Of God, the Son of God, the Word. And yet God has given us words. We have the Bible. That's the Word of God as well. Obviously a close connection between Christ, the Son of God, and the Bible. As they share the same name, the Word of God. And then we have our own words. We can speak that faculty which he has bestowed upon men, upon little children. We come into the world. And an animal is born at the same time, and soon the animal can do things that the child can't do. The animal leaping around, able to feed itself, the child still lying there, helpless, needing to be fed, needing to be carried around. The animal seems to be getting ahead of it. But there's something else there. There's this capacity to understand words and to frame them. Learning to speak, what a precious thing it is, and all that thinking, the thoughts, man made in the image of God. And then what use is made of the tongue, this precious way of communicating and hearing others, to communicate with others. How limited we are if we don't have words. We can express some sort of sympathy by our actions and so on, but in the absence of words, if we can't write, if we can't speak, how little we can communicate one to another. But God has given us this. What is it used for? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. God gives such a blessing to men, such a good thing, the glory of man that he's able to speak. That makes him a part of being a spiritual being, but put to such an evil purpose, so that the mouth of man becomes something vile. Their throat is an open sepulchre, that a stench of vileness comes out. Well, we all know such people in this world to whom we would very much apply these words, people from whose company we desire to escape. That we don't want to, if we could not hear what they're saying anymore. That's our immediate desire, to escape from such people. So vile is their language. But there's much more to it than that. It's not just bad language and blasphemy, cruelty, but many other things as well. That their tongues they've used deceit, lying, trying to persuade others of things that they themselves know not to be true or not to be exactly as they are describing, and using their tongues to hurt as well. The poison of asps is under their lips. How much time, how much effort is made to that end? The stinging words, the wounding words, the cutting words, they gnashed upon him with their teeth, the expression of hatred, bitterness, malice in the heart, one toward another. Well, this is what the world is full of, these things. Men misusing their tongues. And every child of God can look back to a time when that was what he used his tongue for solely, boasting and exaggerating and trying to impress other people or get advantage in some way or another. So much of that vanity, so much of it is empty speech, unprofitable. Didn't help anybody. Didn't make the world a better place in any way at all. But then a change came in the child of God, and he had a different purpose, to glorify Christ. And one of the evidences of this is in the tongue. As James tells, if a man bridleth not his tongue, then his religion is in vain. Vain religion, if we're not seeking to bridle our tongues. One of the first things was the change. That bad language that they used to glory in, they're ashamed of it now. They don't want to hear that or they avoid that. They go out of the company of those people for that very reason. There's a different use of the tongue now, and words become a precious thing to a believer, because the believer has embraced the truth. What is true? Christ full of grace and truth. And this is a consideration for the child of God. Is this true or not? And it's a solemn matter to think about. Is this true? This is what the child of God is frequently doing. He is reflecting on the truth of what has just been said. Maybe partly true. Is it completely true? And it's a great thing that we have the Word of God, because we don't have to judge the Word of God in that way. God has given us that which is completely true, which we may depend upon. When it tells us here that in verse 14, his mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, as a description, well, We can take that as it is. It's the word of God telling us what the human heart is like. God has spoken. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We may depend upon these things. And when it goes on later to tell us about justification and God sending forth Christ, the propitiation through faith in his blood, so on, well, we can go into eternity trusting in the truth of these things. So truth is a precious thing to the child of God, and he's much more careful then with regard to his use of words, remembering what Christ says, that every idle word we've got to give our account at the day of judgment. That's because of the importance of speech. We've got to give an account of every word at that day. And for him, his tongue serves other purposes now, the glorious purpose of praising God. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. A great thing to be able to praise God, to express that, to have the countless expressions of praise that are given to us in Scripture, which we know are acceptable to God because he's given them to us himself in order that we might use them for that very purpose. The tongue being used to praise God and being used to advance his glory as best we can, and to do good to our fellow men, to seeking to edify our fellow men, to profit them, so that some good thing comes from us to them, so in some way or other it's beneficial to them, whatever form that may be, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long suffering and doctrine. But as we know, there's a great struggle with the tongue for the believer. James says, an unruly member no man can tame, setting on fire the course of nature and set on fire of hell. How much Satan tries to set the tongue on fire, and how much harm, as we know, we all do with our tongues, and what occasion we have to lament things said, rash words spoken, unfoolish words slipping out. How many times has that happened? Something, as it were, might or might not have been said, but you said it. And how much harm it caused, and how difficult perhaps it was to undo. What offense was taken, or what distress was taken from something that the slightest care would have kept back. Setting on fire the course of nature, set on fire of hell. Well, set a watch at my mouth, keep the door of my lips, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Many things to regret, many things that we shouldn't have said, many things that we should have said. We kept back our mouth, kept back our words even from good. We should have spoken. We should have said something by way of reproof or raising up a banner of truth against some error. Too timid to do that, too frightened, too much of the fear of man, or too not prepared, ready to give a reason to every man that asks if you be ready. We weren't ready. We hadn't prepared ourselves. We hadn't ordered our thoughts. We hadn't studied the scriptures as we should have done, as we had opportunity to do. If we'd only done that, we'd have been ready. Well, it could have been more useful, the service of God, but we weren't. What reason the people of God have to lament? Well, the final thing is the whole manner of life. The way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. The description here of the life of the believer, the way of peace. That's what Christ calls the people, his people into. Guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace with God. Being reconciled, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of it all. Being at peace with him. Being able to abide in the presence of God. to find rest for your soul under the shadow of his wings, coming to rest under the wings of the God of Israel, being there, being with him in his house, in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be to be at peace. If you're at peace with him through Christ, we cannot be at peace any other way than through Christ. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. If you're at peace with Christ, you're at peace with God. That's the only way. And if you're at peace with God, then there's a measure at least of peace in your own soul. Because the conscience says, well, I've done these things, these wicked, shameful things, but I'm at peace with my Creator, the infinite, all-knowing God, and these things, all things work together for good. He is the creator of all this, and the shame is mine, but there is something that in it that will be to his glory. The soul is at peace. The torment is gone. The blood of Christ takes away that torment of sin. Where a heart is at peace with God and at peace in that way with itself, then there's a peace towards the world as well. As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. So much of the contention, only by pride cometh contention, is coming out of a heart that is not at peace. The root is in the heart, the bitterness in the heart, which is causing the trouble in the world. The believer is at peace, and therefore able to be at peace with others. The fear of God, they do not have the fear of God, they do not have the honour of God, the worship of God. They don't live for that. I set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not be moved, says Christ. But they do not have the fear of God before their eyes. It's not in all their thoughts. It's in the thoughts of the believer. When shall I come and appear before God? Prepare to meet thy God. That I'm living in his sight, and I must render my account. And I desire to do that in due time, to appear before God, numbering my days and applying my heart unto wisdom. Well, we have then the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in these things. And are you seeing yourself in these words? There is none righteous, no, not one. Do you see yourself in these matters? None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. That a description of your own heart by nature. And does that show you then your need of Christ, your need of the Son of God here in this world? God and man, God manifest in the flesh, you need him, because the things that you do not have in yourself are found in him. There is none righteous, but he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all those things, all those evils that are found in you, the cure of them all is found in him. He's the physician who's able to heal all these things. Do you have the Spirit of God? Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Do you have that change in your heart? Made profitable, seeking what is good, seeking to use your tongue to his glory. Well, let us mourn over our sins, and let us each one be seeking Christ and following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to receive thy word, and may it be blessed to us every one, to profit from it and to be bringing forth fruit to thy glory, that thy doctrine might drop on our souls as the rain and might distill as the dew, that we should not be as a wilderness, but as the garden of the Lord. May that be our desire. Bless this communion season, we pray. Help us to thank thee for our mercies. May we remember that we are unworthy. May we seek the good of our fellow men. May thy love be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. Help us all in our various duties. Set a watch in our mouth and keep the door of our lips. May we seek the building up of thy church. May we be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee and pardon our many sins for Christ's sake. Amen.